We are surely blessed to be here, my wife and I, with you, and we look forward to this time of worship this week together. And I want to thank you and bless you for the preparations that you as a church have already put into these meetings. And I want the Lord to reward you for all that you have done. I really appreciate these opening thoughts here. I'd just like to give you an opportunity to contribute to the service tonight. You didn't come prepared to do that, but I'd like you to do it. And I'd like you to answer this question. In your mind, what is revival? O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. What are we asking God to do when we ask God to revive us? What does that mean? What happens there? What do you have to say?
The definition of revival is rebirth or renewal, something. Take, for example, a butterfly. A butterfly revives from its cocoon and becomes a butterfly.
And it's an interesting thing that people that walk with God, know the Lord, live in obedience, love each other, worship together, that such people as that would need revival. That seems strange, doesn't it? We know the Bible. We have been living the truth. We appreciate God's Word. We love to sing. We are raising our children for the Lord. We have instruction fast and baptismal service on Monday, on Sunday. And then revival, what are we talking about? And how does this happen? And the dear brother gave a very clear meaning of the word revive. If you look at the Latin origins of that word, that's where it comes to us. And the Latin word is vivere, means to live, and to revive means to relive or to make alive again, or to bring to life or restore life. Revivir, revive, make to live again, or improve the quality of the life that there was. I'd like to ask another question. As you understand it, how does revival happen? Does revival happen by bringing a suitcase along from Costa Rica? Does revival come out of a suitcase or out of somebody's prepared sermon notes? Does revival happen if we bring a speaker into the community from some other place? What causes revival? And if you were anticipating revival in your life, what would you expect to have happen to yourself? And as the brother said this evening, that would be food for thought. And I'm not going to enter into that tonight. I have something else I want to talk about. I'm going to get right to the heart of things tonight. But revival It is the work of the reviver. Revival is the work of God. And we can say this in two different ways, and I don't know, I'm not going to put the one above the other. But if revival is happening, it's because someone is getting closer, ever closer to the Word of God, understanding better the Word of God, understanding better the will of God, and acting upon it. And another way to say that same thing would be that someone is learning to know God in ways he did not know God before. And though we are Christians and we have lived with the Lord and we have loved Him and we have worshipped together, there are things about God that you and I do not know. And there are things about God that if we knew them, it would make us somewhat different from what we are tonight. There are experiences with God that we have not yet had. There are things that God is able to do that we have not seen Him do. We know God in a very limited way, but we can learn to know God in even a better way than we know Him now. Let me just make that more practical for you, because all those words you've heard up till now, you've heard before. So that was nothing new. Up to now, we've spent 6 minutes and nothing new has come. So now what are we going to do? Well, just take a Bible. It's got 66 books in it. There are books in that Bible that there are people sitting here, you would have no idea what they're in the Bible for. There are people sitting here that have virtually no idea what is contained in the text. You wouldn't even know how many chapters are in that book of the Bible. You would not even possibly know when in the history of divine revelation that was even written, or when the people even lived, or the circumstances surrounding the writing of it. Now let's stop right there. If that's a true statement, then there's something about God that we don't know. There's only one reason why that's in the Bible. God wants us to know Him. And so just increasing our understanding of the Word of God will be of great help to us in the ongoing life that we live for Him. And I want to do that tonight. I want to take you to one of the least likely places to ever preach from in a revival meeting. I will take you to a place in the Bible that maybe some of us have never even read, or not very much. And those who are Bible readers would tend to want to skip over the 5 chapters in the book of Lamentations. It is very difficult to read. But why is the book of Lamentations in your Bible? I read the book of Lamentations today, those 5 chapters. Why don't we open our Bibles there? Do you know where to turn to find it? Can you find Lamentations in your Bible? And if you are the kind of person that writes a few notes down during a sermon, you can call this message the God of the Lamentations. It's interesting, your Bible calls it the Lamentations of Jeremiah, but there's a God behind this. The God of the Lamentations. And who is this God that we've learned about in these five chapters of the Lamentations? And of course, you notice in your Bible that this comes after the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is the longest book in your Bible. Psalms has 150 psalms in it, and they are psalms. That's not a book. These are individual psalms or songs. It's Hebrew poetry. 150 different poems, 150 different psalms or songs, if you want to call it that. You don't have chapters in the psalms. Those are not chapters. Those are psalms. It's not chapter 1, it's Psalm 1. It's not chapter 39, it's Psalm 39. Jeremiah is the longest. And there are books that have more chapters in than Jeremiah, but not one is that large. Now, we have an interesting thing in this little apartment we're staying above that garage. It took me a long time to figure out what was going on when on the wall there was a plaque, there was a mural, there was a picture, there was some kind of artwork there, and it said the Holy Bible in the King James Version. But I couldn't see any Bible, and I couldn't figure out what was going on, and I didn't know what the story was about. I couldn't figure out the enigma. And then I saw a magnifying glass hanging there beside the motto. And I put this thing and put it to my eyes, and I can't see very well, but I could read little lines in there. And here that entire Bible is written. I don't know who ever printed that with such fine letters. I don't know how that could ever have possibly been done. That was written so the letters could be read so clearly. And yet, looking at it, you can't read any words. The book of Jeremiah covers up more space on that chart than any other book does, except, of course, for the 150 Psalms. The book of Jeremiah is a very interesting book, and we've already heard about Jeremiah tonight. I thought about it, and Brother Raymond didn't know anything about it. But we already heard about that tonight, and he mentioned the difference between Jeremiah and Habakkuk. He could have mentioned more differences. But one of the differences was that Jeremiah was deeply moved by the condition of Jerusalem, deeply moved by the plight of the Jewish nation. Israel had already gone into captivity, and now the Chaldeans were the biggest threat on the horizon to Judah. And Jeremiah wore himself out before God for these people. And he twice in his 52 chapters, heard God tell him, "Now, Jeremiah, don't you pray for these people. I'm not going to change what I have in mind for Jerusalem. Don't intercede for them. I don't want you to do that." And he also tells Jeremiah, "You can preach your heart out, but these people will not respond. You'll get nowhere with your preaching. Your preaching is going to be futile, but keep on doing it." And I'm thankful that God didn't tell me that when we came into Greenville. "Don't you pray for those people, and you preach to them, but nothing will happen there." That did not happen in West Haven last week. And that would be terrible if that would happen. And Jeremiah labored faithfully, and he was very obedient to God and all that he was told to do and to say. It's amazing, but Jeremiah lived to see everything that he prophesied come to pass, and all the destruction that he said is going to come to the Jewish nation happened. And it was a very devastating thing. And then when we come to these five chapters here, after the story is over and the prophecy is over, we have Jeremiah very, very alone before the Lord. And I'm sharing these things with us because all of the Bible is important. And even through this whole thing, even though God gave him message after message after message, and before kings he stood, and before enemy empires he stood, he knew people from Babylon, he knew people from Egypt, yet in these five chapters in Lamentations, Jeremiah becomes very, very alone and draws very, very near to God and makes some discoveries in the book of Lamentation that he did not make when he was prophesying in those 52 chapters of his prophecy. In fact, Lamentations is not a prophecy at all, though Jeremiah is a prophet, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is a poem. Jeremiah is a Hebrew poem. It really would belong into the poetic and wisdom literature of the Bible, along with Ecclesiastes and along with Job and along with those passages there. It's a psalm. In fact, as you're going to hear in just a short while, it's very, very close related to Psalm 119. And I'll soon show you why. And so I want you to learn something about your Bibles tonight, but far, far more important, I want us to learn about the God of Lamentations. I want us to see something in this passage, in these chapters that Jeremiah came to experience. It's interesting that after God was all done with Israel, and the city was laid waste, and the city was burned with fire, and the stones were not one upon another, and after that, many children had died, and the youth were slain, and the elders were carried away, and Daniel was over there in Babylon, along with Ezekiel, and this thing was laid waste, and the enemies had taken over. After all that had happened, all that destruction had happened, Jeremiah learned some things about God that he did not know. I'm going to just, your Bible's open there, isn't it? To Lamentation chapter 1. I'd just like to share with you a couple of thoughts about this Bible. Let's see here. We have here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 young men in that first row. So now you tell me how many chapters are in, how many verses are in chapter 1? You can look in your Bible and see. Did y'all hear that? Everyone heard that to the back? Did you hear what he said? How many verses are in chapter 2?
22.
How many verses are in chapter 3?
26.
How many are in chapter 4? 22. And how many are in chapter 5?
22.
Now, did you learn anything? If you multiply 22 times 3, what do you get? I think the man that said 66 ought to tell us. Now, you might not know this, but if you would go to Psalm 119 in your King James Version Bible, if that's what you have, you will discover there that there are 22 sets of verses with 8 verses in each set. If you look a little closer, you'll see that above the text of the 8 verses, there is a word there that you can't read, and that is one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters in it. And so they took the 22 letters of the alphabet, and every verse of the first 8 verses begins in the Hebrew with the Hebrew letter of the alphabet, that first letter. And the second set of verses, verses 9 through 16, all begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, written in Hebrew poetic form. And there are 3 ways to write Hebrew poetry. I'm not going into that tonight. But all the way down through to the last, the 22nd letter, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the last 8 verses. Jeremiah used the same system. Only every verse in the chapter begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 1, the first letter. Excuse me. Verse 1, the first letter. The second letter. Down to verse 22. He does that in chapter 1. He does that in chapter 2. He goes through the 22 Hebrew alphabet that way. When he gets to chapter 3, he does it differently. In chapter 3, the first 3 verses begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The next 3 verses, the second letter. Until he gets all of them done. So 3 times 22 is 66 verses. When he comes down to chapter 4, he goes back to his first plan. And every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why you have 22 chapters. The 5th chapter is different from the other chapters in 2 ways. It's different in that he does not use the Hebrew alphabet in order to start those verses. Although there are 22 verses in there. And that was probably done because the people that put the Bible, divide the Bible into verses, probably found that it was a good scheme to follow to have 22 verses there. But there's really only one verse in the last chapter. The last chapter is different from the other 4 in that it is a prayer. After all this that's going on, and Jeremiah speaking to God, and God speaking to Jeremiah, and all this interchange, in the 4th chapter, in the 5th chapter, excuse me, we have a prayer there to God. It's a very, very notable prayer, and a very, very beautiful prayer. Now, this book, very unfamiliar to us, is very familiar to the Jewish people. I'm going to tell you why. Every year, in their month, Ab, which is their 4th month in their Jewish calendar, on the 9th day of that month, is the day that they remember, they commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. They do that every year. And when they have that commemoration, they read the book of Lamentations every year on that 9th day of their 4th month in the commemoration of the terrible destruction that their people faced when Nebuchadnezzar's army broke through into that city and destroyed it in 586 before Christ. So the Jewish people are very, very well acquainted. They know the book of Lamentations like we know John 13. You know, we read that and read that and read that, the first 16 to 18 verses of John 13 every year, sometimes several times a year in our churches. We're very acquainted with that passage. And many churches out around here You know, those two little white church buildings over there in the corner, turning back into Brother Raymond's Road. The one's an old Presbyterian church, the other's a Cumberland Presbyterian church, so they don't know John 13 like you know it. They don't know 1 Corinthians 11 like you know it either, if that Presbyterian church is there. But the Jews know this passage far, far better than we do. They're well acquainted with the five chapters of Lamentations. What is the theme of Lamentations? If you take these five chapters and reduce them down to a theme, just write this all down and reduce it all down, boil it down. Instead of making jam, you're making essence of Lamentations. What would be the bottom line? What would be the one solitary thought that comes out of this book? Difficult to do that. But I'm going to read several verses to you that are key verses in the book. I started chapter 1 and verse 12. It's a very, very beautiful verse. It is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Jeremiah is speaking here. And many years ago, there was a man who walked up to a composer. His name was George Frederick Handel. And he handed Mr. Handel a series of Bible verses, that were divided into three parts. There was a collection of verses dealing with the birth of Christ, and there was a collection of verses dealing with his passion and suffering, and there was a series of verses dealing with his glorious resurrection and on then into his eternal glory. And he asked Handel to write an oratorio based upon this selection of verses that he had put together. And so Mr. Handel spent about 22 days of his life and wrote the Handel, which you know as the Handel of Messiah. In a very, very short period of time, he took these things and wrote an outstanding work in music. But this verse I just read to you is included in that Handel of Messiah. I don't know how many of you know that. But the interesting thing is this, to me, that verse 12 is applied to Christ in that oratorio. And the words in there are, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Now I pause there and you say, that's arbitrary. You say, that's capricious. You say, who has the authority to say that that's Christ in verse 12? But wait a minute. Our Lord Jesus lived at a very interesting time in history. In one sense, he was very much like Jeremiah. In one sense, his relationship with Jeremiah, with Jerusalem, was very much like Jeremiah's relationship with Jerusalem and with the Jewish nation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And there were not Chaldeans outside the city waiting to destroy it. It was the Romans. It was the eagle that was going to do it. The eagle nation, the Roman nation. And Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. And he says, if only you would know. If only you would know what's coming. And I think of these words, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? I think of what Jesus did, what it cost Christ because of his love for those people. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? I think of Jesus who did no wrong in Jerusalem, was guilty for none of the things that were happening there, but no one suffered for it more than he did. I think of Jeremiah. We'll discover that in this passage tonight. That one of the unique and beautiful things we learn as we read these five chapters is that Jeremiah did none of this wrong. He's guilty of none of this rebellion. He's guilty of none of this disobedience. He's guilty of none of this rejection of God and his message. Yet he says, I'm the one that rebelled. I'm the one that's wrong. And you did this to Jerusalem, dear God, you did it to me. He was so identified with the needs of the people. Excellent teaching for a pastor. excellent example for a minister of the flock of God. Excellent instruction. And we learned that from Jeremiah. And we learned that from Jesus. But I'm just looking at one verse here. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 11. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children, the sucklings, swoon in the streets of the city. It's a serious commentary on what was happening there. What had happened. Here's something you know a little bit better. You know more about these verses than the ones I just read. Chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. He's talking about God here, the God of Lamentations. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Can you imagine with the city burnt with fire and people destroyed and young men hung up by their hands and princes slaughtered? The king had his eyes put out and was taken in shackles over to Babylon. They killed his children before his eyes before they did that. And here the prophet is saying, in this Hebrew poem, great is thy faithfulness. Chapter 2, verse 19. Be wise to have a sermon on this verse alone sometime later on this week, but it probably won't happen this week. Maybe somebody can do that after I go. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward Him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. It's a prayer, the burdensome prayer of a father and mother for their children. It's the awesome responsibility we have to present our children faultless before the Lord. The awesome responsibility in days of great difficulty and adversity and opposition to bring these children safe into the kingdom of God. And the sobering challenge that's upon the hearts of parents to raise their children for the Lord. And now that I've said that, let's read the verse again and see if you can see that pathos in this verse. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Parents, that's what you're supposed to do. I'm supposed to do. Lift up thy hands towards Him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger at the top of every street. When we think of the opposition, think of the difficult setting in which we're trying to raise children these days. It's a powerful verse there. In chapter 3 again, let's read verses 40 and 41. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Now there are verses in the Bible that talk about lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There are verses in the Bible that talk about lifting up our hands to heavens as we sing praises. There are verses like that in the Bible, and so we could well assume from that it's a proper gesture. It would be appropriate at times to lift up our hands when we pray or lift up our hands when we sing. But just a minute. If you're going to physically pick your hands up and make them higher than what they are now, how are you going to do that with your heart? It says here, lift up your heart with your hands. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God. So he's talking about more than something physical. He's talking about something more than getting a tape measure and making sure our hands are now higher than what they were. He's talking about something else. He's talking about the attitude we have towards God. Let us make sure our hearts are nearer to the Lord than what they were. Let's make sure that anything that's making an obstacle between us and God, and anything that prevents us from living daily under an open heaven, anything that puts a darkness above us, let's get rid of it. Let's lift up our hearts to God. Let's bring them close to God. And it's a beautiful thought coming out of a very, very desolate and difficult book. The writer here in this Lamentations is recognizing Jehovah's righteousness, Jehovah's steadfastness, Jehovah was right, Jehovah had reason, Jehovah was true to every word that he said. Jehovah didn't do one thing wrong. Jehovah did everything he said he would do. Jehovah was faithful to the last detail. And as Jeremiah was, you know, I remember there when he was in the dungeon, he was in the prison house, and the king came, the last king of Judah, came to see him there. He said, I was just asking something. Mr. Prophet, do you have any word from the Lord here? Is there anything that I ought to be hearing? Zedekiah. Jeremiah said, yes, there is a word from the Lord. And again he repeated the message he had for all these chapters, all the way down through there. He gave that whole thing to the king and told the king what to do about it. He said, this is what God is going to do. Now this is what you do. You take these steps and it'll be okay. Do what I'm telling you to do. God's going to do what he says. And Jeremiah said this time after time after time in all kinds of circumstances on the streets. He was put into jail for it. He was beaten for it. They took him and threw him down into a pit that had no water, and there was a well, but it was muddy in the bottom. He sunk down into the mud. And they knew he would die in there, and a black man a black man got him out, along with 30 other people. They hauled him up out of there. Jeremiah suffered terribly for what he said, but now it's all over. Now it's all done. Now the smoke is coming off of the debris. Now it's over. And Jeremiah looks around and he says, great is thy faithfulness. You did everything that you said you would do. The way you said you would do it, it's done. Great is thy faithfulness. He recognized the sin of the people. He recognized that. Chapter 3 is unique in several ways in this book. First of all, it's a longer chapter. Doesn't take very long to read it, though, but it has a different set of handling the poetry. I told you about that. But it's a testimony of faith. It's kind of the refreshing part of the book. There's a tremendous testimony of faith in here. There's a note of hope. There's a note of hope in this chapter, even though destruction has all happened. But what God had done in judging his people, he justifies God for having done it and recognizes that even so, we can have a unique and beautiful relationship with our God, those of us who are still alive, and he holds on to that hope in that third book. And there's one more thing by way of, I was asking you what is the theme of Lamentations, and I don't know what you're thinking about it, but in this writing, Jeremiah, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, identifies very, very closely with the error, with the sin, with the needs of the people, and he doesn't sit back. He doesn't stand back and point his finger at them and say, you. He doesn't say, this is what you did and you must change and you were wrong. And what about you? And what are you going to catch on? Get a hold of the idea and do something about it. And you. He didn't do that. Anytime in Lamentations. As he's talking to God and talking to others and anyone who's reading this poem that he is writing, he's saying, I've done it. I'm responsible. I'm involved. I'm identified. And in doing so, he reminds me of Nehemiah. In doing so, he reminds me of Daniel. In doing so, he reminds me of Jesus. He was numbered with the transgressors. He reminds me of Joel. May I show it to you in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And we find this all through the book, but just to give you an idea of how this looks. The Lord is righteous. I told you that's how he felt. For I have rebelled against his commandment. Now, when did Jeremiah rebel against his commandment? Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city, while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death. What did Jeremiah do wrong? But identify with the wrong of the people. It was as if when this happened to Jerusalem, it happened to him. It was as if when they were suffering, he was suffering. It's as if the judgment that came from above was upon him. chastisement of thy peace. I just think of Isaiah 53. I think how Jesus must have felt. What did Jesus do wrong? When did Jesus sin? There's a lot to learn in the book of Lamentations. The God of Lamentations. Well, now, let's go a little deeper in this book. I'd like to take a look at these five chapters. I'm not going to read them all. You might not want me to do that tonight. But I trust that I would encourage you with a desire to do it. But I will look at these five chapters and see if we can find some way to distinguish them. Because when you read through the book of Lamentations, you get the idea that you're reading the same thing five times. It seems like he says it on the first chapter. We get the second chapter, he's just saying the same again. He said in the first chapter, it's hard to find out why you have this thing divided into chapters, and why did he just finish after the first chapter? He said it already. The thing's in bad shape. The people were killed. The thing's destroyed. Why are you saying it again? But every chapter is different. See if I can help you see that just a little bit. Let's look at the first chapter. The first chapter is obviously a description of that destruction. The desolation that fell upon Jerusalem, upon the nation. He kind of focuses on Jerusalem because, you know, that's where the capital was. That was a city. And just an interesting note to you. The state of West Virginia, which is not very far from here, the real estate agents, as of today, in the state of West Virginia, have their hands full. Members of the FBI in this country, Federal Bureau of Investigation, and people who are involved in Homeland Security, those two groups of people, particularly FBI people and Homeland Security people, the people that know the most about what is going on under the covers, inside the pages, what's happening to this country. Those people are buying up property in West Virginia as fast as they can buy it. And real estate agents are kept busy keeping up with this demand. Why? You don't have to think, study very hard to find the answer, do you? Those people all live in Washington, D.C. They don't want to be in Washington, D.C. when this happens. None of them want to be there when this happens. Washington, D.C. is kind of like the Jerusalem, isn't it? It's kind of a sobering thing to think about. And so he's focusing a lot on what happened in Jerusalem, although the whole country, the whole Jewish nation, the nation of Judah, suffered tremendous destruction. But the armies of Nebuchadnezzar did not go around and burn down every city and destroy everything that was out there and take everybody's cattle and kill them all. It was in Jerusalem where they put an end to everything. And so in the first chapter, we have that description. He goes down through there and describes just what it looked like after it was over. You know, there were no cameras in those days. There were no video clips. But if he was doing a photographic record of what this thing looked like when it was done, that's what he's doing in chapter 1, like a news reporter. With this difference, that every time he tells you what was done wrong or what destruction came, he always identifies the reason for it in chapter 1. He says, it's because of the sins, because of our sins here. Look at verse 5. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper, for the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 8, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Verse 9, her filthiness is in her skirts. Verse 14, the yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. They are reeds and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I'm not able to rise up. Verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandments. Hear, I pray you, all the people. And I've read that verse to you before. And I can read to you verse 20. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. My heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled abroad. The sword grieveth. At home there is as death. And verse 22 says, let all their wickedness come before thee. He gives a reason for this destruction. And in chapter 2, their purpose changes. In chapter 2, he's also talking about things that happen, the terrible desolation that has come. But in chapter 2, with this difference, it's as if there was no Nebuchadnezzar at all. It's as if there were no Chaldeans, there were no Babylonians. It's as if Israel had no enemies, earthly enemies, except one. In chapter 2, God did everything that happened. In chapter 2, he's looking at God and saying, God, this is what you did. And we can take the circumstances of life and we can blame them on causes. We can say, this is what happened here and that is what happened there. We can try to find vindication or find justification or find explanation for what takes place in the lives of people we observe and in our own lives. But in the final sense, there's a God in heaven. And when things happen, we can say, why? Why? And that's not a very wise question to ask. But there's a wise question we can ask. Here I am. This has happened. It's very tough. It's very difficult. Dear God, I'd like to ask you something. What do you want to accomplish in my life? What do you want to see changed in me? What is this supposed to do to my life, to my family, to our congregation? What do you have in mind, Lord? You're behind all of this. You know, the person who walks with God knows that God's interested in every detail of your life. The person who walks with God knows that there are no accidents. The person who walks with God knows that he could just as easily have prevented what he allowed to take place. And when we talk about God's permissive will, that does not mean that God pushed the pause button and went on vacation for a while, and then things were kind of out of control, and he kind of was idly lounging someplace off to the side while we were in this midst of a tremendous difficulty. And God somehow was on leave of absence, and we were fighting this thing by ourselves. That's not the way God is. In that very difficult circumstance that you're facing in your life now, I don't know what you have, or how hard it is for you or for all of us, God is active and God knows and God has a plan and God's working on something. And Jeremiah understood that. And in chapter 2, he credits God. He recognizes that God was involved in all this that took place. Nebuchadnezzar, beside the point, the Babylonians put them to one side. God is doing this. And he says this without blaming God. He says this understanding why God needed to do it. He says this only trying to understand. And that's the beautiful point that Habakkuk finally came to in the reading we had earlier this evening. And Habakkuk vindicated God. Habakkuk worshipped God. Habakkuk wanted to understand what he should learn from what God was doing. And he took that position, a holy position to take. I'll show you this in the second chapter. how he looks at God and holds God for all that happened here. Verse 1, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel? And remember not the his footstool in the day of his anger. What does verse 2 say? The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob and hath not pitied. And we can keep on reading there. Verse 3, he hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. This is a great difference from the first chapter. Verse 4 says, he hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary. He slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. Verse 6 says, and he hath violently taken away his tabernacle. As if God came down to Jerusalem there and laid that temple flat. Verse 21, the young men and the old lie on the ground in the streets, my virgins, and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and hast not pitied. Look at verse 22. Thou hast called us as in a solemn day, my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained those that I have swaddled and brought up. Hath mine enemy consumed. But there's value here. There's a lesson here. This lesson was not lost on Jeremiah. It should not be lost on us. These things happen to us too. Maybe in much lesser degree. Maybe in smaller quantities. Maybe in smaller megabytes. Or mini bytes. Not megabytes. In smaller amounts. But there's value here. If God so judges when his people are so far wrong, what would God do if we returned to him? What would God do if he could revive us in the midst of the years? What would God do if we lifted up our hearts and our hands to him? What would he do if we would hear his voice and harden not our hearts as in the provocation? What would he do to us? What has he said he would do? What has he already promised that he would do? What can we expect from God if in the midst of the worst mistakes that I've ever made and the greatest failure of my spiritual life, when my home is a wreck and my marriage is at the lowest point that it could possibly be strained and still be two people living under the same roof, and in the midst of that terrible condition, we humble ourselves and fall down on our knees and say, God, I'm sorry. God, there's a mess. God, it's not working. God, it's my fault. God, here I am. What will God do? And if God was faithful here to the nth degree and nth detail to do everything that he did so meticulously, what would he do? What would be the measure of that greatness? What would be the extent of that revival? What would be the glory that he would shine upon us if we would turn to him with all of our hearts? What then would God do? And Jeremiah understood that. So that then immediately brings us into the third chapter, where we have discernment, tremendous discernment on the part of the prophet, tremendous discernment on Jeremiah's part as he analyzes the suffering, and at the same time compares that suffering and couches that suffering inside the scope of the mercy of God. And he sees that, different from what he thought in chapter 2, or the way he expresses himself in chapter 2, where it looks like God was in fierce anger here, and God was annihilating this whole thing, and God wiped this whole thing out. All of a sudden he discovers, as he thinks about it further, but wait a minute. There's mercy all over the place. The more he thought about it, the more evidences of mercy he found. You think of those two airplanes that flew into those towers on the 7th, the 11th of September 2001. That's quite a few years ago. I'm just going to bring that back to your memory to make a point here. And there were a lot of people in those towers that day, not nearly as many as what normally would have been in there. I don't know where the rest of the people were. You have a complete city of people in each one of those towers. They were relatively empty on that day. And I don't know why. But so now we have this, these terrible explosions, and we have people immediately slaughtered, and we have people that are going two directions. Some are trying to use escalators, which no longer work, and some are going up stairways to the top to get away from this heat that's in the middle of these buildings, and some are trying to go down. That was a wiser decision. And some people that are down are trying to come up because they wonder what's going on up here, and there are things they've got to rescue or do something about. They can't let things the way they are. This is too important. My paperwork, the phone call I was getting. And so now we're in the midst of this whole problem of death and destruction and anxiety and uncertainty and how did this happen? What is going on? And who's behind this? When all of a sudden this building rumbles and crumbles and implodes and comes crashing to the ground. And people are trapped. It's a terrible picture, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's mercy all over the place. There are helicopters rescuing people at the top story. There are firemen. There are policemen. There are ambulances. There are hospitals. There are doctors. There are highways that we can go through. There are cranes lifting off girders. There are dogs smelling for people. There are jacks and cranes that are lifting things up. Hearts of people are turned towards offering food, trying to provide, trying to help in some kind of way. The world responds. The nation responds. There's mercy all over the place. Can you imagine destruction with no mercy? Can you imagine what it's going to be like someday when there's no mercy? Can you imagine what destruction is going to be like someday when there's no God who will... mercy is over. And there's mercy here. Jeremiah came to that conclusion, came to understanding in the third chapter. There's still hope. And although Jeremiah in the third chapter probably speaks more of his own suffering and less of the what happened out there in Jerusalem, what happened out in the city, what happened out in the country, he's looking in the third chapter more at how this affected him, how he suffers through the whole thing. Yet he realizes that there's hope. Jeremiah lost a lot when Jerusalem went down. I want to read verses 22 through 39 of chapter 2. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Behold, His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Just follow along as I'm reading these words. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. Look at that. Look at that verse. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. Look at that verse. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Look at these beautiful verses. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. That what he said there in verses 33, 34, and 35, and 36 are things that God does not willingly do. Who is he that saith, and it come to pass when the Lord commanded it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Proceedeth not evil and good is a question. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Why are we complaining when we have a God like that? And there's a lot more that we can look at in that third chapter. We're going to go on here. The fourth chapter is probably the most difficult chapter to distinguish, to understand. It's not an easy chapter. But there's also discernment in here. There's a lot of contrast in this fourth chapter. He talks about how it used to be and what it is now. This is the way it was. This is the way it is. It went from this to this. But in the fourth chapter, he explains some lessons that he wants to learn from what has happened. Why have we gone from this to this? What has happened here? And there are people that were depending upon things that should not have been depending on. This nation of Israel was wealthy. This nation of Israel was well set. This nation of Israel was well provided for. They were... The word gold is in here several times. And this gold is gone. And they had allies. And they had strengthened their North Atlantic alliances. They had confidence in their confederacy. And they never should have done that. God never wanted them to depend upon the nations. But they did that. And they had princes, and they had prophets, and they had priests who were wrong. And they were trusting in these priests and in these leaders. And these leaders were dead wrong. And they should never have put that confidence in those men, but they did. And all these lessons are in this chapter. For example, verse 13. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, depart ye. It is unclean. Depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there. And then what happened? The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. Various lessons that Jeremiah and anyone who was paying attention should have learned as a result of what happened. Then we come to chapter 5. And it's a prayer. In this prayer, he turns to God and asks again for mercy from the Lord. And he is focusing on the glory and the grace that Jehovah God has. I'll just read the last three verses, the last four verses. 19. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou to us. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. See, that word turn there means repent. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Now then, we want to close this evening by just looking at a few lessons that maybe we can learn from the God of Lamentations. I think every one of us is somewhat acquainted with suffering. We had a prayer request down here tonight. I don't know if the ladies had this request in their circles there or not. Yes, they were present when that came out, wasn't it? They were still there when they mentioned the death that happened in Advance, Missouri. I was in Stewart's Draft, Virginia, the week that Brother Edward and his family were planning to leave Virginia and move to Missouri. A short while later, sometime later, we were in Missouri, and we shared some beautiful time with the Edward family in the shop where he was living as he was building a house. The house was being built, I saw it, but he was not living in it. He was living in a shop that he had put up. And now I hear that he's gone. I think every one of us here is acquainted with suffering, acquainted with sorrow, acquainted with grief, acquainted with losses. Much of the sorrow that we experience in life is like the kind of sorrow that the disciples noticed in the 9th chapter of John when they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I think a lot of our sorrow that we have in life has nothing to do with the fact that we were just terribly rebellious against God and we just had done a lot of wrong things and so God decided that He needs to wipe us out. I don't think so at all. I think for many of us, the sorrows that come, though we all make mistakes, and many of us, as we look back on life, can see what we should have done different in given situations. I think much of the suffering is the fact that we live in a world where sin reigns. And the curse that was put upon a fallen mankind way back in the third chapter of our Bible is still being carried out in life. And these bodies were out, bodies that were created to live forever, wear out. You replace your blood rapidly in your body. You can give a pint of blood to the Red Cross, and in a very short time, your bone marrow has replaced that with better blood than what you gave away. That's just the way our body works. It was built to completely replenish this. You change your skin 5 times a year. Everything about your body. If I would make a list on this board behind me of all the things that God has done in making the human body to protect the eye, just the one thing, just one eye here, it's a tremendously long list. All that God did to keep that eyesight just sharp and bright for a long, long time. But sin did something to this whole thing. And so there is death where there had not been. And there is disease and there are weeds and there are sicknesses of all kinds where there had not been any. And we, as Christians, are susceptible to all that just like our unconverted neighbors are. Not all suffering is a result of someone's gross injustice. Brother Roman's brother told me on Sunday night that he went around the corner too fast with that pickup truck and it rolled over. Did he tell me right, Brother Roman? And the reason he rolled over is because he just was going too fast in that corner, and there's a thing called centrifugal force, and it does what it needs to do. And that car, that vehicle cannot make it around. It went straight ahead that way. He was pinned in there and found out that he could move a little bit and found himself crawling out of that wreck, but he thought he would die in there. A dear friend of mine, preacher friend, he has laid hands on me for an ordination once in life. Precious brother working with some trees out behind his house, had a chainsaw. Wasn't aware of it, but this branch up there snapped loose. Big heavy thing came down and hit him right across the back, knocked him flat down on the ground. He was pressed under this thing, could not get up, could not get it off of him, could not breathe. The only thing he could do is pray. He didn't have much time to pray either. This is what he prayed. Dear God, I'm going to die. That's okay. That would be a blessing. I'm ready to die. But dear God, if it's not time for me to die, I got to breathe. Get me some air. And all the time he was praying that, he hadn't breathed a bit. And he no sooner got that prayer finished just a little bit of air came in there and he was able to get a hold of a phone that he had with him and call to his house. His wife got the call and came running out. When she saw the terrible condition she was in, she lost out. She went to the hospital in one ambulance, and he went in another. Did they do wrong, Brother Raymond? Were they living guilty before God? All that terrible thing to experience? But he is hurt because that branch fell down, and it's not very wise to be under a branch when it falls out of a tree. That's just not the right place to be. But he was there, and the things that are going to happen, happened. But he called upon the name of the Lord. I think the book of Lamentations should help us know how to relate to God. And the interesting thing you'll find out here is that he never blames God. And before this is all over, he sees that God had was holy and vindicated in everything that he did, and saw that God was merciful in everything that he did, and things could have been much worse than what they were. But God still loves his people, and God still cares, and God's still going to provide, and God still... So he says, turn us to you. Turn us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. It would make a tremendous difference if we would turn our faces to you instead of our backs. If we start to obey you instead of disobey. If we start to love you instead of reject you. If we want to hear from you instead of ignore you. What a difference it would make in our lives. We find that here. And so this book is kind of like a national confession, but it's personified into one person. He's making this confession for the nation. This one person takes upon himself to make a confession for the condition of the situation. And the brother said to me, this is almost too tender and too sensitive for me to say it out loud. And I wouldn't dare to do it had he not said it in the opening. But he said that 9 years ago, things were not so very easy here. And I wonder something. When I see the peace, when I see the strength that has come to your congregation in these ensuing 9 years, I wonder if somewhere there was a lonely sister, if somewhere there was a dear brother who took upon himself the whole responsibility for what was going on in Greenville and took that to God and said, this, dear God, is what we have done. This, dear God, is who we are. But turn us again to thee, and we shall be turned. And bring your life afresh upon us, and we will receive that life. And shine your mercy upon us and give us another chance. We will do differently. We will try again. Would you help us, dear God? I wonder if there was someone somewhere, some godly sister. I held that before God and took the whole weight and took it personally and presented it to God like Jeremiah did in Lamentations. So there's supplication to God for pardon here, for mercy, for divine favor. Instead of running from God, there's a call here, dear God, somehow get us back together again. There's something here that I'd like to show you yet. Would you go back to chapter 3? Some of you face difficult things. You might have a child in your home. I don't know. I don't know your families very well. You seem like you have a lot of young families here. So this might not be your experience. Some of you that are older, fathers and mothers, might have a child that's not serving the Lord as you would have so much wished would have been. Maybe you have prayed and you've not seen very many answers to those prayers. Maybe you feel that you made mistakes as a parent when you were younger. Maybe you feel that God is just holding out against you because he wants you to suffer for what you did wrong. Some people worship a God like that. That's not the God in the Bible, but some people have a God like that. They shouldn't have a God like that, but some people, they feel their God is like that. Maybe you feel there's no hope for your child. Maybe you feel like everything you've done, you've seen nothing, never change, it probably never will. Maybe you feel that your prayers are just worth so very, very little. You might as well not pray. What's used to taking time to pray in the morning? It doesn't amount to anything. But while we're going through these difficult things, there's three things that I learned about the God of Lamentations that I want to share with you. Everything that's been said by you and against you by others, God heard it. And number two, everything that's going on in your life, God sees it. And everything that's happening in your life, God understands it. I'll just show you that in the book of Lamentations. And all these cries, the mothers that cried because they had nothing to give their children to eat, God heard it. And all the young men that were slaughtered, God saw it. And all the deep and difficult things that Jeremiah had to face and feel, God understood it. But that would be a lot if that was the end of it. But that's not the end of it. While God saw, and while God heard, and while God understood, God was doing something else. Let us see what that was in the third chapter, in verse 55. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Look at verse 57. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not. I don't know what you're facing, brother, in your home. I don't know what you're facing in your family. Would you accept what God is saying here? The God of Lamentation. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee, thou saidest, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the cause of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. Behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I am their music. And you read on here, you find out that God knew all about it. And God cared. And God was concerned. And God was working in our favor. And we don't know what all God has prepared for those that love Him. We don't know what all the future is going to be. But while we're waiting, and while the sorrow is still around us and destruction seems to be still flying about us, great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning. Thy compassions fail not. You hear my prayer. Yet there is hope. You will yet redeem my soul. Turn us to thee and we shall be turned. We lift up our hearts with our hands in praise to God. We believe that God even now is working in our behalf, though we have not yet seen the holy fruit that will be born someday in our lives. That soul for whom we pray, God is concerned and God cares and God is working and God heard every prayer. That burden we carry in our hearts, God has the same burden on His heart. And we're not in this alone, but He cares for us. The day is coming when we will see the results of what our Heavenly Father is doing on our behalf and in our favor because we're His children, though we are unworthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Let us stand for prayer. Father, we pray your sweet spirit and presence upon each one of us tonight. Reconfirm your love to us. Reconfirm your interest in us. Reconfirm to us that you know all about it. Help us to believe that you care. Believe that there is hope. Help us to believe that no matter how much we have tried in the past, we can draw nearer yet to our God. We can worship the God of heaven. Help us, O Father, to see the mercy that's all around us, that comes to us from heaven. Help us, O God, to receive every day the compassion that you so much desire to pour into our lives. Help us to realize that there are no mistakes made when the God of heaven makes his decisions and does his holy work in the world where we are living. And help us, O God, to wait upon the Lord and renew our strength so that we can mount up with wings as eagles, so we can run and not be weary, so we can walk and not faint. And there are times, Father, when there is no sorrow like unto our sorrow. There are times when we weep over Jerusalem and her needs. There are times when we identify with the needs and the wrongs of others. And Father, never let us point fingers when we see somebody else failing. But help us all on our knees. Ask you, God, what do you want us to learn from it? And what do you want us to do about it? And how do you want us to be identified with it? Oh God, teach us these lessons from this book tonight. And would this be a means of encouraging our congregations and encouraging our families and encouraging our young people and encouraging the struggling ones and the suffering ones that are not doing very well tonight? Would you help us, O God, to carry that and suffer with that and sorrow with them and bear with them and understand them and identify with them so that they would also have hope and see the mercy of God and be able to come to repentance and turn their lives to you and receive the blessing from heaven upon them as well. Would you help us to do that this week in these meetings, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. And we're dismissed.